you. Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, and we'll be reading verses 7 to 13 this morning and continue our teaching through Hebrews chapter 8, 7 to 13. Hebrews 8, verse 7, there it says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more.' When he set a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. And Lord, today, Lord, we pray that you might teach us. Lord, teach us of the reality, Lord, of this new covenant, Lord, of the many blessings that you have bestowed within it, and Lord, those who are the recipients of such blessings. Lord, we see that there's nothing greater for us to consider and attend to than, Lord, a consideration of whether or not we are in this covenant. And so, Father, I pray that we would all be found as members, Lord, that we would all be the beneficiaries of the great work that Jesus Christ has accomplished on this earth, and that, Lord, we could truly say that you are our God and that we are your people. So, Lord, manifest these realities today, Lord, within your congregation. And, Lord, we pray that you give to us a fuller understanding of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, we are in this passage where the apostle is comparing the old and the new covenant. And we remember that this has a twofold purpose. The first is to display the superiority of the new covenant over and against the old. Right, if God's people are going to be made righteous in his sight, if their sins are going to be forgiven, if they're going to receive eternal life, it is not going to be on the basis of the old covenant, but it is only on the basis of the new covenant. The blessings of the new covenant, what can this covenant produce for its members, and how these things are superior to what happened in the old covenant. Secondly, it is to display the need for the old to be set aside. Right, once the new covenant is ratified in the blood of Jesus Christ, then that covenant becomes the only rule by which God's people are to live and to be governed. The old covenant was necessary for a time until the new covenant was established. But when the new covenant comes, then the old, it becomes obsolete, and it is ready to disappear. We began last week by looking at verse 7, where the apostle declares that if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been occasion sought for a second covenant. Right? If the covenant at Sinai was able to bring God's people into a perfect state, if it could accomplish the realities of the new covenant, then the new covenant would be useless. It would be needless. There would be no purpose. It would not be necessary for it to be brought into the world. But that God predicted, under the administration of the old covenant, through the prophet Jeremiah, a coming day when he would establish a new covenant, proves that the first covenant was not able to sufficiently deal with the reality of sin. And this is why he says that first covenant was faulty, because it could never produce righteousness, nor could it confer upon men the forgiveness of sins and impart the blessing of eternal life. It could never produce these things, and it was never intended to be the source of a man's standing before God. These belong to the new covenant, and this is why the new covenant is needed. And it was first promised in the Old Testament, and then it was formally ratified by the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ. And it is membership in the new covenant alone that can redeem us from everything that we could not be redeemed from under the old covenant. So this is what we dealt with last week. Today we're going to pick up in verse 8. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8. Notice what it says. For finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Here, he begins by saying, finding fault with them, right? Finding fault with the people who lived under the old covenant. This is the purpose, the reason why the new covenant is needed, is because the old covenant could not produce perfection in the people. But rather, when God came to them, he always found fault with them because the covenant itself was insufficient to deal with the problem of sin. We remember Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11. It says, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? And then also Hebrews 10, verse 1 says, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of the things, can never by the same as which they continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. This is the problem with the old covenant. The old covenant could never make perfect those who drew near to God on the basis of that covenant. So long as they were depending upon it, then they remained in a state of sin, and God found fault with them. The law, the old covenant, was weakened by the flesh of men, so that it could never produce righteousness in the people. Though it held it out to them, it could never bring it about in their life because it depends on the faithfulness of men. But the law is weakened by the flesh. And this is why God finds fault with them. Before the establishment of the old covenant, the people were in a state of sin. After the establishment of the old covenant, they continued to be in a state of sin. And that old covenant was powerless to change that reality. Now, here, the purpose of this complaint that God brings up against the people, right? He says, finding fault with them. He's making an observation or a debt concerning them, and this isn't a positive. He's not saying that they're wonderful people. They are faulty people. He finds fault with them. The purpose of that statement is that we might know and understand that the establishment of the new covenant, a covenant that brings sinful men into a state of righteousness and into a state of blessedness. God's bringing about of this covenant was always and only based upon his grace and mercy. It was not a response to the faithfulness of man. God did not establish the old covenant with Israel and then reward their faithfulness to that covenant by bringing out and enacting the new covenant. It is not as if God made a bargain with them and told them, if you will work really hard, and if you will do the best that you can, and if you will show some faithfulness in this old covenant, then I will reward faithfulness by establishing an even better covenant for you, the new covenant. Right? This is as we do with our children. We give them some lesser responsibility, and then if they're faithful in that, then we might confer upon them some privilege, some reward. You know, if you clean your room for a month, then I'll let you get a puppy. But you got to prove to me that you can be faithful, that you can do what I told you to do, that you can have a discharge of this duty, and then I'll reward you with something greater. This is not the case with the old covenant and the new covenant. And this has never been the case, and it will never be the case. When God can state, God still, because of his mercy, announces to them the blessing of the new covenant, Jeremiah. And then, whatever was necessary to be accomplished in human history in order to bring out these blessings so that they would be realized in the life of his people, God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. It says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Now, he found fault with them. Also, we see in this how God so often, that God was salvation to them. And this is similar to what we see in Genesis chapter 3. After the fall of Adam and Eve into sin, when the Lord came to his creation, when he came, God remembered mercy. And this is good news for us, because God has indeed been merciful to us. And we ought to praise God for both of these attributes. We should pray for his righteousness and for his justice, but we should also praise him for his grace and for his mercy. For if God were not gracious to sinners, then there would be no new covenant. And without the new covenant and its mediator, we could never be saved. So the announcement of the new covenant is not a response to man's faithfulness. It is not a response to man's righteousness. It flows out of the goodness and out of the mercy of God. Then notice what he says. He says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord." Here, this is when the apostle begins to quote from Jeremiah chapter 31. And it would be good for us to see Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. Jeremiah 31, verse 31 says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sins I will remember no more." Here, the Lord is making this promise of a new covenant here in the days that are coming. Right, Jeremiah speaking to the present generation, the generation in which Jeremiah ministered, he's speaking to them of a future day, of days that are coming, of a blessing that God will bring about upon the people. These are a future day, a glorious day, days of hope, right? Days of the blessing of God, when God will again perform mighty acts of salvation for his people by enacting for them this new covenant. We see that this new covenant will be marked by the law of God written upon the minds and the hearts of the people. It will be seen in loyalty and fidelity between God and the people. It will also be accompanied with a true knowledge of the Lord. They will all know the Lord from the least to the greatest of them, found in all the people. And it is seen in the full forgiveness of sins. This is what God is promising to do to the people during Jeremiah's day, right? In this future day, when he brings about, God will in human history accomplish everything that is necessary for these blessings to be realized in the life of his people. Now, this promise is set before the people nearly 600 years before it is actually accomplished in human history. And in this, God is not torturing the people of Jeremiah's day, as if he is speaking to them of future blessings that they can know nothing of, that they can not be made partakers of. Though the ratifying and the establishment of the new covenant is 600 years from the days of Jeremiah, all of those men during that day would have been dead and gone by the time that the new covenant was inaugurated. Yet those men, Jeremiah included, could still enjoy and enter into the blessings that would be accomplished in the new covenant for the coming of Christ before the blood of the covenant had been shed. The new covenant existed by way of promise. Men could receive the blessings of that payment. They receive those blessings because the only way anyone can have a standing before God is on the basis of the new covenant. It is only the blessings of the new covenant that can make someone have a standing of favor before God. And this was the hope of the righteous in the Old Testament. Their hope was not found in this world. Their hope, they were looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. They were looking for the forgiveness of sins, of being made righteous in the sight of God on the basis of what Christ would accomplish when he came into the world. And though they did not live under the new covenant as a formal administration, they still lived in the hope of the new covenant. Now, after the coming of Christ, the new covenant exists no longer by way of a promise, but now it exists by way of Christ who will come into the world and who will die on the cross. We're putting our hope in a Christ who has the world, who has on the cross, who has shed the blood of the covenant, and who has been raised, has indeed accomplished. And though they're not specifically mentioning here Jeremiah 31, it would certainly apply to that passage. What was promised in Jeremiah 31, God has now promises, is the promise of the new covenant. Then verse 33, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also in Jeremiah 31, it gives you the impression that it is going to be very quickly or soon a period of time that this is going to be accomplished. But in actuality, there's a 600-year time, Jeremiah 1, until it is actually accomplished in human history. And God does this for a twofold reason. First, for anticipation, so that the faithful would not grow despondent, but would live in anticipation of what God had promised. The promises of God are given to us so that we might anticipate their accomplishment, that we might anticipate the future realities that we will enjoy. He's looking for it. He's looking for it because he's anticipating it. He knows that God has promised these things, and he knows that God cannot lie, and that whatever God has promised, he will fulfill. But he also knows that what God has promised has not been fulfilled yet, so he's looking for it. He's looking in history for God to actually accomplish the things that he had promised to the fathers. Luke chapter 2, verse 25 says, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Simeon is looking for the consolation, and he knows that the consolation is the Lord's Christ. And God had revealed to him that he would not die without seeing with his own eyes the accomplishment of this reality, that he would see the Lord's Christ, which is what happens when Jesus is brought to the temple to be presented there by his father and mother. So it is given by way of anticipation, in order to produce anticipation so that we might look for these future realities. Secondly, it is to produce patience, patience in us. The faithful must wait patiently for the realization of the promises of God. God gave the promise in Jeremiah 31, and the faithful had to wait patiently for its fulfillment. And they could not grow weary, but they must continue to believe and to trust, to have faith that God would indeed accomplish what he had promised. They were called to live their present life in light of these future realities. And while those promises remained unfulfilled, they had to believe. They had to live by faith. They had to have complete confidence, complete trust that God would do what he had said. And this they did by patiently waiting for their fulfillment. Now, in terms of Jeremiah 31, they are waiting for the enacting of the new covenant. Simeon is waiting for the Lord's Christ to be revealed. They're waiting for the first coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're not waiting for the first coming of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're not waiting for the enacting or the ratifying of the new covenant. Those things have been accomplished from our perspective. However, that doesn't mean that we are not in need of anticipation, nor that we are in need of waiting patiently for God to fulfill and to complete his promises. These things are true for us as well, because in every generation, God sets before his people future realities. And we are called, just as they were, to anticipate and to patiently wait for God to fulfill such things. All believers, whether they lived in the Old Testament or whether they live in the New Testament, all of us must live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. In their case, they were waiting for the accomplishment of the new covenant. We're not waiting for this, for Christ has come. The new covenant has been ratified and established in the blood of Christ. But we are waiting for the full consummation of the new covenant. The new covenant has been enacted, but its promises and its blessings have been fully. We have not received our full and final redemption. None of us have been made perfect. I know it's not true of me, and I've heard it's not true of any of you either. Our resurrection from the dead has not taken place. A new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells has not been brought into existence yet. Eternal life has not heard upon us in its final. We are not currently in God's full presence. Right? All of these are the blessings of the new covenant. And none of us have entered into the full experience of these things. We hold them now by way of a promise. But one day we will hold them by way of possession. And until that day that the promises become our possession, we are called to anticipate them, to look for them, and we are called to wait patiently for them, to live in the present time in light of the future realities that will be ours when we receive the outcome of our faith, which is the salvation of our souls. Romans chapter 8, Romans 8, 23 to 25 speaks of the need for us to live by hope. And hope is not in what is seen, but what is unseen. It is hope in something that we do not have the possession of yet. Romans 8, 23. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. Right? In one sense, we have received adoption as sons. Right? We are God's children now, and we have a right to be called children of God. Our salvation has begun, but in another sense, we're waiting for the full adoption of sons. Our salvation is not yet complete. It will not be complete until there is the redemption of the body. There is the final salvation that takes place at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, when we will be raised and given an immortal and a glorious body. And we're waiting for that. We wait eagerly for it. We hope in these realities. Notice next in Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews 8, verse 8. He says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant." Here, notice, "I will effect," I being the Lord God. God is the author. God is the establisher of the new covenant. Man is the beneficiary. The blessings belong to us, but the accomplishment belongs to the Lord. The new covenant, from start to finish, it is a result of his wisdom, his will, his power, or of God. And this is why the blessings of the new covenant never fail to be realized in its members. God is it to be actual for us. It is an unconditional covenant, in that no part of the covenant is dependent upon the power and the strength of man. For God has undertaken in himself not only to establish the covenant and not only to set the terms of the covenant, but also in his Son Jesus Christ to accomplish everything required in the covenant on our behalf. This is the major difference between the covenant of works made with Adam and the covenant of Sinai made with Israel. In both cases, the realization of the blessings of those covenants was dependent upon the faithfulness of man. In order for Adam to receive the reward of eternal life, what did Adam have to do? He had to obey God. He had to obey God perfectly. He had to be faithful to the covenant. The realization of the blessing was dependent upon the obedience, the faithfulness of Adam. Israel's blessing in the land, God makes all these promises to them to bless them in that land. Their blessing in that land was dependent upon their obedience, upon their faithfulness to the terms of the covenant. In order for those blessings to be realized, they had to be faithful, they had to obey. And this is why in both cases, both with Adam and with Israel, the covenants failed to bring about the blessed state, for the recipients did not keep the covenant. They broke it. They were unfaithful. That's what he says in verse 9. They did not continue in my covenant. God did not fail. They failed. God did not fail Adam. Adam failed God. And in both cases, did not bring about the blessings of the covenant, but instead it resulted in the curses of the covenant coming upon them. This because the realization of the blessing was dependent upon the faithfulness of man. But the new covenant is of a different nature. It is not a covenant based upon the works of man, but it is a covenant based upon the grace of God. In the new covenant, God provides a surety. He provides a guarantor of the covenant. He provides a mediator, one who stands in the place of sinful man, one who takes up our cause, one who serves as our representative and fulfills the terms of the covenant on our behalf. And in this way, the blessings of the new covenant become a reality for the members of that covenant, because those blessings are secured not by our faithfulness, not on the basis of our works or our obedience, but on the faithfulness of the mediator of the covenant, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. His faithfulness, his obedience, his work accomplished on our behalf, all based upon his grace and in his mercy. And in this, we see the great difference between the law and the gospel. The law tells us what we are to do. The gospel tells us what God has done for us. The law says that we are to do. The gospel says that we are to receive. The law focuses upon the work of man. The gospel focuses upon the work of God. God is the establisher and the accomplisher of the new covenant. And it is a covenant of grace whereby poor, humble sinners receive as a free gift the blessings of the covenant that have been purchased for them by the mediator of that covenant, by the Lord Jesus Christ. He does all of the work. It's not based in any part on anything that we do. He does the work and we reap all the benefits, and even those things that God requires of us. We have to have faith. We have to have repentance. We have to produce good works. We have to persevere to the end. But are those initiating in us? Are those coming out of our own will? Where do all those things come from? They are gifts. They are graces that have been purchased for us by Christ and that he gives to us through his Holy Spirit. The law says, do and live. The gospel says, live and then do. It is a result of the life that is poured into us by the Holy Spirit. He does the work. We reap all the benefits. It says in Romans 4:4-5, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. The one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, they are his due, they are his reward. If you agree to work for one, and you go out and do the work, and they pay you, that is not a gift that they're giving to you. That is your due. This is what you are owed. You deserve it because of what you have done. Salvation is not on the basis of works. If it is on the basis of works, the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And if you want to be justified by your works, then God will give you what you deserve. And what do you deserve on the basis of your works? Eternal death in hell for all eternity. But the gospel is not based upon the works of man. It's based upon the work of Christ. And there, the blessings are given not as a reward for our work, but as a gift that we receive through faith by Jesus Christ. It is all a gift of grace, and this is why the new covenant is also the covenant of grace, the covenant of peace, the eternal covenant, because it comes from the grace of God given to sinful man on the basis of the surety, the mediator of the covenant, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice next in Hebrews 8:8, who will God make this new covenant with? Who are its recipients? He says it is with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, a few things to hear. First, he says this covenant will be made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, which is the combined seed of Abraham, the combined seed of Abraham. It's important for us to, again, remember what is taking place in the life of Israel during the time that the new covenant is announced through the mouth of the prophet Jeremiah. At this point in Israel's history, what has happened to the house of Israel? The house of Israel is done, right? They are no more. They were taken into exile in 722, and this is about 150 years later, and they are no more. They have been dispersed, they have been scattered, and that nation ceases to exist as a distinct nation from 722, and they continue to cease to exist as a distinct nation to this day, that being the northern kingdom, the house of Israel. All right, we remember that when Israel came into the land of Canaan, right, they were there under the kingship of Saul, and especially under the kingdoms of David and Solomon. The tribes were a unified people. They were a united kingdom who were under one king. However, after because of his sins, people were divided. They were divided into two separate kingdoms, a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And these kingdoms, oftentimes, they were at odds with one another. Brother against brother. They would fight, they would pillage, they would kill, they would go to war with one another. The northern kingdom was judged because of sin and ceased to exist. The southern kingdom of Judah continued, but was eventually taken into exile by the Babylonians in 586 BC. And there was a type of restoration that they were given after that exile when they were brought back into the land, though they never attained to their former prominence that they had before. These kingdoms, the offspring of Abraham, were never united again under one kingdom, right? As a united people. From Rehoboam until Jeremiah, even until the present day, they were not a united people. Yet here, the prophet includes the whole body into the new covenant. Not only the house of Judah, but also the dispersed house of Israel. So even though Israel no longer existed as a nation, and even though many of the physical realities of the old covenant no longer extended to them, here they are listed as an equal partner with the house of Judah in the blessings of the new covenant. And in this, what is happening to Israel and Judah? Well, they were torn apart because of their sin, but now in Christ, they're being brought back together. Brothers that were at odds, that were at war, that were at enmity, are now being reconciled together through the blood of Jesus Christ. Kinsmen according to the flesh, but because of sin, living at odds, living in hostility, separated from one another, enmity between the two for many, many years, but now the two become one again under this new covenant. And this is what Prophet Malachi predicts. This is what Isaiah said concerning the ministry of his son, John the Baptist, that during that time, the hearts of the fathers will be restored to the children, and the hearts of the children will be restored to the fathers. And this happens in the gospel state of the church. It is in the gospel that brothers, that men who are at odds, who are at enemies, are united together as brothers and come as equal partners, equal sharers in the blessings of this new covenant. So here, brothers are no longer separated, but are united again together under this covenant. And then also notice, in terms of the list, who is mentioned first? It is the house of Israel, and then it is the house of Judah, showing the freeness of God's grace and of God's mercy. He often bestows unusual, unexpected blessings upon the least likely of candidates. We would think the house would be listed first, But here it is the house of Israel placed in the position of prominence. The first shall be last, shall be first. And then we'll read a passage later that even puts someone else in front of them, even in front of Israel. Now, secondly, we have to ask, what does he mean when he says house of Israel and house of Judah? How are we to take it? Are we to take it as dealing with a physical reality, the physical nation of Israel and Judah? Or are we to take it as a spiritual reality? And I think the answer is both, that it refers to both. Certainly, the blessings of the new covenant are first proposed to the physical offspring of Abraham, to the physical Jews, and the promise of this covenant, it certainly belongs to them, and it is offered to them, proposed to them, and such as believed in Christ became partakers of that new covenant. Acts chapter 2, we'll hit a couple of verses here. Acts chapter 2, verse 5, here. This is Peter on the day of Pentecost. It says, now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. Then also verse 14, but Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. Verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. Then also verse 29. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Then 36. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made the Lord in Christ this Jesus whom you crucified. Then verse 37. Now when they, and the they there is referring to his audience, and it's obvious from these verses that we read, when Peter is saying these things, he's talking about physical Jews. He's talking to his brethren, his kinsmen, according to the flesh. When he's saying men of Judea, house of Israel, when he's referring to them as Jews, as his brothers, he means it in that physical sense, that you are my brethren according to the flesh, my kinsmen. Then verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God to himself. And with many other words, he solemnified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who had received his word were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Obviously, here in Acts chapter 2, Peter's audience on the day of Pentecost is a Jewish audience. They are the offspring of Abraham physically. And Peter is preaching to them. He's preaching the new covenant to them, right? Though he doesn't use the exact or explicit term, he is speaking of the blessings that can only be realized by membership in the new covenant. He's talking about salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. And he is proposing these things to the who are near, which would be the house of Judah, and to Jews who are far off. In dispersion. And there, many of them believed it. They received his word, and they entered into the blessings of the new covenant. They entered in, and they became participants in those things. Then Acts chapter 3, verse 24. Acts 3, 24. Says, and likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. And it is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. So there it is for who first? For you first, and then also for the Greek. That's from Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, where there the apostle says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God of salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is announced from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Here, this is what is happening in Acts chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 3. You are the sons of the prophet. God made the covenant with their fathers, and that certainly is referring to this physical reality, the house of Israel and the house of Judah. However, it is not confined merely to the physical offspring of Abraham, but it also includes the spiritual reality as well. And this is why I say it is both physical. It is for the Jews, but not merely for the Jews, not exclusively for the Jews, like the old covenant. The new covenant is for both Jew and Greek. Jew and Gentile brought into one body, one people here called the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Acts 13, 44 to 48. And I think it has to be taken that way because obviously the Gentiles are included in the new covenant. So if they're included in the blessings of the new covenant, then they have to be a part of the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Acts 13, 44 to 48 says, the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourself unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us. I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. There, the Gentiles are included, and they also become the sons of the covenant. They become the recipients and the beneficiaries of the new covenant. And their coming into that covenant is not separate from what happened in Acts chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 3. In Acts 2 and Acts 3, it was physical Jews. Now it is Gentiles, but all of them are entering into the same covenant, and they're entering into it in the exact same way, through faith in Jesus Christ. To the second way in which the house of Israel and house of Judah must be understood as referring to a spiritual reality. All of the elect of God, whether Jew or Gentile, are ultimately gathered into one people. And that one people is the true house of Israel and the true house of Judah. It is ultimately a spiritual reality. And this is the improvement of the new covenant over the old covenant. The old covenant was limited to the physical Abraham. It was a covenant for the Jews only, and it was not for the Gentiles. They were excluded from the covenants and from the promises. The Gentiles separated from the old covenant. They were not included into that covenant. A new covenant is a better covenant because it extends not only to the Jews, but also for the Gentiles, which is important for us to remember. The old covenant was not for the Jews, and the new covenant is for the Gentiles. That is not the right way to think about these things. The old covenant was for the Jews, and the new covenant is for both the Jews and the Gentiles, as many as the Lord our God calls to himself. Chapter 2 makes this point very, very clear. Ephesians 2 shows that this wall, this dividing wall of hostility and separation that existed under the old covenant, that separated the Jews from the Gentiles. Now, again, this is not to mean that no Gentile could ever be a believer or have salvation in the Old Testament, and not even that they couldn't assimilate and become, in a sense, a part of Israel or a part of that physical reality. But even then, there were still limitations to them. They did not receive an inheritance of land that was given to only the physical offspring. And then even the construction of the temple, there were limitations in terms of how far the Gentiles could go. There was the court of the Gentiles, but they could not go into the court of the Jews. So there were still restrictions and limitations, but for the most part, all the rest of the Gentiles lived in darkness and they lived in sin, and they knew nothing of these covenants. Ephesians 2:22 says, "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." At that time before the coming of Christ, during the administration of the old covenant, the Gentiles were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. They were strangers to the covenant of promise. They had no hope. They were without God in the world, but they worshiped their dead, dumb, worthless idols. And this they did for many, many generations. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. What happens in the new covenant? The two that existed in the old, Jew and Gentile, now become one. The dividing wall has been torn down, and it's not that now a new dividing wall is set up and the Gentiles are here in the new covenant and the Jews are on the outside looking in, but the Jews have every bit as right to enter into the new covenant as the Gentiles, so long as they enter in the right way, which is through faith in Jesus Christ, which is why so few of them do, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. A veil of unbelief lies over them to this day, and they refuse to see the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. But if God removes that veil, and they do see it, and they do believe in Christ, are they excluded from the church? No, they're brought in, and they're made an equal partner, an equal brother, an equal share in the new covenant with everyone who believes. He says in verse 15, "By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body through the cross, by it having been put to death the enmity. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who are near." Far away are the Gentiles, and who are the ones who are near? It's the Jews. He came and preached peace to both groups. "For through him we, both Jew and Gentile, have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." This is the way it is in the new covenant. What Israel was in the old covenant was a type, was a shadow of a greater coming spiritual reality that would be accomplished in the new covenant. The substance belongs to Jesus Christ. It always belongs to Christ as the head. Jesus is the head and the mediator of the new covenant. And ultimately, Jesus is the true Israel of God. The true Israel of God, the true house of Judah, is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then we become members of the true Israel of God, of the true house of Judah, through faith in him. By becoming a part of his body, we come into one people through him. So the new covenant is made with this body of people, with the spiritual people, regardless of one's ethnic identity or one's national heritage. It doesn't matter if one is a Jew, and it doesn't matter if one is a Greek. All are brought into one covenant. And then in relationship to that, if there are many who believe that there will be a future restoration of the physical offspring of Abraham, of the Jews, that there will be an inflowing of them into salvation. And there are many very fine pastors and theologians in church history who have held to that. There are others who don't think that. There are some who do believe that there will be a future restoration of Israel, of the physical descendants of Abraham. But if there is that restoration, it will be in the new covenant. It's not going back to the old covenant. They will be brought into the new covenant with the rest of us as well. And how does one enter into the new covenant? By faith in Jesus Christ. So if there is that restoration, if there is a pouring out of salvation upon the Jews, it will not be on the basis of the old covenant, because the old covenant can never bring about salvation. It will be as members of the new covenant with the Gentiles, with the early Jews, even with those who came before during the Old Testament period. This is what God is doing. He is building up a spiritual people, and these who are the house of Israel and the house of Judah. The New Testament speaks in these ways. In Romans 2, 24 and 25, Romans 2, 24 and 25 says, "No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from men, but from God. A true Jew is not merely one outwardly, but it is one inwardly." One inwardly. And then also Philippians 3:3. "For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God, in glory in Christ Jesus, and put confidence in the flesh." There, the true circumcision is faith in Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:26-29. Galatians 3:26. "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to Galatians 5:15-16. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." There in Galatians 5:15-16, the Israel of God has to be used in the same way that it's being used in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8. So the new covenant is made with all of the elect, with all believers in Christ. Neither Jew nor Gentile is excluded, but both are made equal partners. Both have an equal share in the blessings of the covenant. One last passage, Isaiah 19. Here we see this even predicted in the Old Testament. And as we mentioned earlier, the house of Israel is listed before the house of Judah. But in Isaiah 19:19-25, there are two other groups that are listed before Israel. And notice here, Isaiah 19:19 says, "In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land, and a pillar to the Lord near its border. It will become a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they will cry to the Lord because of oppressors, and he will send them a savior and a champion, and he will deliver them. Thus the Lord will make himself known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. They will even worship and sacrifice an offering, and will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. The Lord will striking, but healing. So they will return to the Lord, and he will respond to them and will heal them. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day Israel will be the third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, 'Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the works of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance.'" There, Isaiah is predicting this future reality of what will happen during the time in which the gospel in the new covenant goes out to the ends of the earth. He will strike Egypt, not like he struck them in the Exodus. He will strike them the gospel and the healing through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And this highway that goes from Egypt to Assyria, it will not be so that they can go and make war against one another, but it will be so the Egyptians go and worship with the Assyrians, and the Assyrians can come and worship with the Egyptians, and there Israel will be with them as well. Egypt, my people, Assyria, the work of my hand, and Israel, my inheritance. These are the blessings that are the result of the new covenant. And in this way, the church does not replace Israel, but the church is the fulfillment of the type that was Israel. What Israel the nation was by way of shadow and type, the church, the people of the new covenant, is by way of reality. So that now there are no longer two, but there is one people in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And if we have believed in him, then we are blessed. Then he is our God and we are his people, though we are Gentiles according to the flesh. We have entered into the blessings of the covenant and the promises that were made to the fathers, because those blessings are not just for them, but they are for us as well, as many as believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the benefits that Christ has given to us by making us partakers of the new covenant. And if this is our reality, then praise the Lord. We should praise the Lord and just get up and we should slap ourselves in the face every day to see, are we awake, right? Or is this a dream? Because it's too good to be true. And we know it's true because God cannot lie. And God is the one who has declared these things to us, and he has accomplished them for us by sending his son into the world that we might live through him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you are the one who conceived of the idea, Lord, who decreed, and Lord, who has accomplished the new covenant that has come from you, without any contribution from man. Lord, how could man bring anything into this? Lord, seeing that it is the product of your wisdom and of your power and of your grace. Lord, we see that in this covenant, Lord, every blessing, every spiritual blessing in heavenly places can be ours. Lord, that we can be the beneficiaries of a grace and a mercy and a work, Lord, that is beyond even human comprehension. And Lord, we thank you that you have established it on the basis of your grace and mercy. Lord, that you have provided a guarantee, a surety of this covenant, who is our Lord Jesus Christ, and that he has willingly come, and that he has taken on our human flesh, and that he has stood in our place as our representative, fulfilling all of the terms of the covenant for us. And so we see that in him, Lord, it is impossible for these blessings to fail. And it is impossible that they will not be realized in the life of your people. Lord, all we are the recipients of your grace and mercy, the beneficiaries of all that you have done in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank and praise you for salvation. Yes, that salvation is of the Lord. Lord, all that we brought to it was our sin and the judgment that we deserved, our condemnation. This is our contribution. But in terms of redemption and delivery, Lord, it is all upon our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he was willing and that he was able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. And so, Lord, we come to you today, Lord, confessing ourselves as sinners, Lord, confessing that we are destitute of righteousness of our own, Lord, confessing that we have nothing by which to commend ourselves to you. Lord, we are like the tax collector who could not even look into heaven but beat his breast, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Lord, we thank you that in the gospel we learn that we are merciful to sinners. And Lord, we thank you for giving to us that mercy. Father, may we never grow weary of meditating, Lord, all that you bless, have understanding of this salvation. Lord, that we might love you more and more. Thank you, Father, for pouring out your Spirit on us, for changing us and writing our hearts to its completion. Lord, give us patience. Lord, help us look for the new. Lord, that we would be waiting in the day of Jesus Christ, when our faith will be completed, hope will be realized, when we will see him face to face, and we change into. And Lord, when we receive come up, which is the salvation of our soul, when our hope is realized and we receive the full reward of our Lord, until that day comes, help us to persevere. Lord, give us endurance. Lord, may we live now in light of these realities, not living for this present world in all of the pleasures and comforts that it offers. But Lord, may our eyes be fixed upon heavenly realities. May they be fixed there at your right hand where our mediator is sitting, even now interceding for us. Father, we offer all of our worship today. Lord, all of our prayers, all of the songs of praise that we have sang to you, we offer all of them, Lord, through Jesus Christ, knowing that when these things pass through him, Lord, they are purified of whatever sin, whatever dross comes from us, and Lord, they are made perfect in your sight. Lord, we present our very persons to you on the basis of Jesus Christ. We thank you for our high priest, and may we ever live to draw near to you through him. We thank you and we praise you, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.